All right, so we're going to start in Exodus chapter 40, so go ahead and open there. You can see on the board, our topic tonight is finding the heart of God in the sacrifices, or I'll probably use the word offerings, and I kind of use those words interchangeably tonight, because if you've read through these first seven chapters of Leviticus, you know it's basically a manual for how to do the different offerings or sacrifices. And I got to tell you, I'm going to do what I can to make this awesome, okay? This is some tough reading. I hope you found that this week. It is a manual for doing things that we have probably never seen done and that don't really have a lot of relevance to our religious practice. And yet, I do think there are things we can glean from this. So my goal is to make this applicable and help us to get something out of this. So that's what I'm doing, even though if you were to tell me, like, I have preacher nightmares sometimes. I don't know if you guys have heard me talk about that. Nightmares where I'm supposed to be somewhere to preach and I'm not there, or, you know, I don't have the right clothes, or I'm supposed to be across the country, or I forget I'm supposed to be somewhere. One of the preaching nightmares would probably be you have to preach on Leviticus 1-7. Okay, go. This is your text, because this is a challenging thing to get anything out of. But we're here and we're studying Leviticus and Numbers. I told you guys a couple of weeks ago, we're trying to find the heart of God in these books. So it's not just about what do we say about the law parts. It's also about what does the law say about God, and the things that it says about God don't change. And so that's our goal for today. You can see we're going to keep moving rather quickly through the chapters of Leviticus. Next week, I'm going to be gone. Next Wednesday, Jesse is going to teach, or at least he's agreed to. Where did he go? Wow. Huh? Well, maybe. So Jesse's agreed to teach on the priesthood and talk about chapters 8 to 14. And you can see we're going to keep moving through there. I have sheets that I passed out for you to prep for this class. They're questions that are just kind of getting you to read through the text and a guide to some of the relevant parts of the text. I have those for next week. They're in the back. And I also have them for the week after, so that when I'm gone, y'all can still have them for the 1st of October when we are all back together again. All right, so I told you to turn to Exodus chapter 40. We're going to be talking about finding the heart of God and the sacrifices or the offerings. And I just want to start here in Exodus 40 and remind you of where we are in the story. In Exodus 40, really the whole last section of Exodus, we are still at Mount Sinai, and the tabernacle has been built. And so it's been a long time coming, and there's all the design, and then there's all the materials and the gifts that come so that the people can build a tabernacle, and it can be just what God wanted. Exodus 40 and verse 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." All right, so it's sort of a statement of what God thinks about the way they have built the tabernacle according to his instructions. And the glory of the Lord now is in the tabernacle, appears to them. We're going to talk more about the glory of the Lord later in Leviticus in chapter 9 and 10, because that's an important part of how God shows his approval. He is going to live among the people. And in fact, God shows disapproval by removing his glory from Israel. And that's particularly true if you study the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and sort of standing outside the temple, showing I'm no longer pleased with my people. All right, so the tabernacle is inhabited by the glory of the Lord. And then we get to the first part of Leviticus. Look in verse 1 of Leviticus 1. It says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." So he speaks to Moses from the tent. And now we have instructions. Now we got the tabernacle built, but we don't know what we're supposed to do with the tabernacle. It's just a tent. Okay, so now Leviticus is going to flesh out. This is what's happening in the tabernacle and why it's important, why God's glory is there, how we can keep God's glory there, how we can honor God's glory among us as we live as the people of Israel. So these first seven chapters then are the offerings, and I'm going to take a minute and just sort of go through them one by one and try to make some observations about the differences, because I don't know about you, several of them seem to overlap as you read them, especially our terms for them are not super helpful because one is a sin offering and one is a guilt offering, and we're thinking, what's the difference between those two ideas? Sin and guilt seem to go together. And so I'll give you some of this. Now, if you have the sheet from when I preached on this, this is basically what I had on the sheet. So I'm just going to talk through this on a high level for a minute, and we'll get a little, I'll open it up a little bit in a minute. So first in chapter one, you have the idea of burnt offerings. And burnt offering is the idea that the offering itself is completely consumed. That's why it's called a burnt offering. It's burned all the way up. Okay, so the animal is going to be slaughtered in the way it's supposed to be slaughtered, and then the animal is consumed. Burnt offerings just have a lot of different applications, a lot of different instances. So God insisted that they be made daily at morning and at twilight. So basically, if you lived in ancient Israel, there's always something burning, okay? Burning in the morning, burning in the evening, in addition to when people need to go make something right that they have done or cleanse themselves or offer something to God. This is the standard. We're going to burn animals every day, and they're going to be completely consumed. There are also certain specific moments, like these are Leviticus 12, 14, and 15, are cleansing from uncleanness. And certain cleansings required burnt offerings to be offered. And in chapter 1, we'll talk about this more in just a second, the worshiper is actively involved in a burnt offering because the burnt offering is going to be brought by someone. They're going to lay their hand on it. They're going to kill it. And so it's not just something where you say, hey, go take care of it. It's something where I have to be a part of it. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Okay. Chapter 2 is grain offerings, which, as you can tell from the name, is not an animal. It's some of the grain, something from the produce of your field. Only a handful of this was burned, but the rest was given to the priest. I want you to notice as we go through these that we're doing two things at once. We're honoring God and what God expects, but we're also taking care of the Levites. Okay, the Levites are going to eat from the altar, and they're going to eat some of the meat, and you know, as you go through, you can see different parts that are reserved for them. And they're going to eat some of the grain so that these things supply the Levites. And the Levites actually are able to continue to survive without working for themselves, without even having their own land and fields and such, because they are taken care of by the sacrifices. So the grain offering had to be prepared in a certain way. You can read about that in chapter 2. Offered in gratitude. Usually offered alongside other offerings because it seems to me that they kind of take care of them at the same time, as especially we're kind of thinking about that as they go into the land more than just as they're in the desert right now. By the way, I hope you're hearing a little Cain and Abel, okay, that it's not that offering an animal or offering grain, or some one's good and one's bad. So when you read that story, you can see both of them are the fruit of what they were doing, but there had to be something else going on. I don't think we can know exactly what went wrong with Cain's offering, because we don't really know what God had instructed him to do. But I don't think we can argue that because he didn't offer an animal, he was wrong. After all, God accepts grain offerings and even commands grain offerings in the Levitical law. Peace offerings in chapter 3. Peace offerings are kind of unique. I got cut off here on the passage. That's Deuteronomy 14 should be the passage. A peace offering is, I think it has that name because of the idea that God and I are at peace. It's, you know, it's not that I've done something wrong and I need to offer something for atonement for my sin. It's not that there's a problem. It's instead, I want to offer something and let it be a blessing. And so it's optional. It's an offering of thanksgiving, sometimes a vow. Some of it is given to Aaron's sons. Okay, so again, the priests are taken care of. But the rest is to be consumed in a festive meal. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 14. So some, by the way, some look back and say, well, this is, in a way, the Lord's Supper kind of mirrors both the sacrifice part and the peace offering part, that there is a meal we share that's a joyous meal, but it's also on the basis of atonement made by an offering for us. Okay, then you have, that's the first three chapters. Then you have sin offerings in chapter 4 to 5. This is brought when we realize our sin, and it purified both the worshiper and the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is defiled. And so we take that and we purify and sprinkle the blood on the tabernacle as well. Seems to be different from sort of the standard burnt offering. This is instead something that is specific to sin. And then you have the guilt offering in chapters 5 to 6, which is brought when guilty of trespass against the holy things of the Lord. Okay, so you can imagine we do something we shouldn't do. In some way, we violate something about the holy things, probably the tabernacle things, or something that is a trespass against a brother, like deceiving our neighbor or swearing falsely. It talks about in chapter 6. But it's a particular, I have done something wrong, and in that I need to make atonement, or I need to offer a sacrifice because I have become guilty. Okay, so you could see there's a lot of overlap between the guilt offering and the sin offering. I don't know that we can exactly know, because we don't have a lot of record of what the, you know, here's the everyday Jew in the ancient world, you know, oh, it's time for a sin offering, it's time for a guilt offering. We do have some examples of different ones of them being offered, but as I read it, I don't see a lot of clear, this is why this, this is why this. I just think this is a sort of encyclopedia of all the different kinds of things that need to be offered. And I think probably most importantly, it tells them how to do it right, because God expects it to be done right. Whatever kind of offering you're offering, it's never just, hey, bring what you want, when you want, do it how you want. Okay, do you get that feel from Leviticus 1 to 7? God's good just as long as you're trying. Okay, it's definitely not like that. God is not like that in Leviticus. It's instead, no, I'm holy and I need to be approached in a way that acknowledges my holiness and is according to the expectations I've laid down for you. All right, questions on the offering list. If you're going to ask, doing this, which offering should I offer? I'm going to say, let's go with Jesus and let that be, because I don't know. I don't know all the offerings. So anyway, Scott, I hope, doesn't have that question.
I was just going to point out that okay. The sin offering and the guilt offerings were for unintentional sins.
Yes.
It was not for sins that were committed by a high hand, as the Bible sometimes describe it, which is why when David sinned and Nathan says, you are the man, he doesn't say, go down to the temple, offer sacrifices. There is no sacrifice for an intentional sin. And David intentionally sinned with Bathsheba. Instead, I mean, there was nothing for the worshiper to do there except wait for the Day of Atonement. I mean, that's what the Day of Atonement was really about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, the specification is for an unintentional sin, or when I realize my sin, which implies, of course, what? I didn't know it while I was doing it, right? Okay, so that is the specification, and there becomes a rebellious type of sin that says, I know this is wrong, and I do it anyway. Yeah, so that is a consideration of these regular offerings, that they're intended for that. Okay, other questions? Ms. Trish?
In a lot of these instances, they were to sacrifice the animal in the doorway of the tabernacle. Do we have any conception of how many people would have been gathered to make these sacrifices?
Your guess is as good as mine. I would assume more than one. I would assume there'd be a line. That's what I'd assume. Now, we know that during feast days and stuff like that, where we have record of historical things in Jerusalem after the temple is built, that there was a huge crowds would gather to offer the different sacrifices. But I don't know that we can know too much about, you know, what the everyday workings of it would look like. I mean, we're talking about a nation that's in the hundreds of thousands to millions, So I would assume, you know, that would be a big line. That's what I would assume. And that most days, that's what you're going to see as you go there. Okay? I gave you some questions. Let's look in chapter 1 of Leviticus 1. First question is, why is it such a big deal that the offerings be without blemish? That's in chapter 1 and verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. And I gave you another citation. There's a bunch in this section that talk about without blemish. Why without blemish? What's the point there? God's perfect. Okay.
He expects sacrifices to meet his demands.
Mm-hmm. Okay. He expects things to meet his standards. He's perfect. Yep. Aaron?
I think it's best answered over in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. God reveals in there that he wants to be valued. And one of the ways that the Israelites were supposed to show how much they valued him was to give him the best of what they had. He says, would you give this to your governor? Would you give this to a human being that you respect?
Talking about like a sick one or something like that.
Yes. Yeah. And so if the answer to that is no, then God doesn't want it either. He gives God something that you value to show how much you value your relationship with God.
Good. Good. Somebody else have a thought? Jim?
God gave us his best.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think on the best part, he doesn't specify it needs to be your best. Something yeah, he gave something perfect, right? Yeah, I can go along with that. I think I've heard that with the best, but it isn't like, okay, you have all these animals, and it's like, okay, God wants the absolute best one. It's instead, he wants one that's going to be not one you don't want, right? Something that is valuable to you, okay? Something that is valuable in itself because it's without blemish, and also something that you're going to appreciate. It's going to be valuable to you just by nature of its condition. Okay? Good?
Foreshadow of the offering of Christ.
Got to be a little of that, right? Cynthia said foreshadowing the offering of Christ. There's got to be a little of that because he is specified to be a lamb without blemish, and he's going to be offered for us. So definitely think that's a connection. Yep.
I wonder, is there a practical sense of this being providence to the Levites of something that would be suitable to eat other for other people?
Could be, but the burnt offering is not. Okay. So this one is not, which, I mean, it kind of, you can look at it that way and say, wow, it's kind of a waste. You're taking a really good animal, a blemish-free animal, and you're just killing it and burning it, where that could benefit people like the Levites or even like the people that owned it. And yet there's something here that's about God wants that exact dynamic, that this be offered because it's valuable, because it's perfect, because it's not going to a certain purpose, at least not a human purpose. Yeah, Miss Debbie?
Also, he wanted it all. He didn't want part of it. He wanted all of it.
Right, right.
Like he wants all of us.
Right.
Not just part of us, but all of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Brother Rob?
I always looked at it from an agricultural. They're an agricultural society at this time. And if you've got a bull or ram or goat that's blemished, you do not breed that to your animals. So therefore, you take the best that you have that doesn't have a blemish. Well, he's asking for that, not my leftovers.
Right. Not the one you don't want, right? Okay, God's not I'll just dump that one off, you know. I don't need that one. But something that's valuable to you. Yeah, Ms. Carroll?
As Cynthia indicated, I think it is indicative that God requires a flawless, completely perfect sacrifice for the atonement of sins.
Mm-hmm.
You know, before Jesus was sacrificed for
right.
us.
Right. Okay. Scott?
Well, just to further drive in that point that you're making, when David has to offer the sacrifice to stay the angel's hand, and he has to buy the land, I mean, the guy's like, well, just take it. And I don't know if that's a bartering thing, but David does come and say, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I mean, so there is something in it to be said about the fact that it's not leftovers. This is something that is valuable to us, and that's what makes it valuable to God.
Right. Freely given, given because he requested it, and given without any thought of what I would like or what's important to me, I'm going to give it away anyway. Yeah, Brother John.
I think it's also because God is holy and should be and will be treated as such.
Yes, yes. And we're going to get to that with Nadab and Abihu, because that's one of the things he says about them. I will be sanctified by those who come near me. I'll be treated as holy. Yeah. Brother Bob.
Same. Is it okay? So I think of a modern, not a modern, but a New Testament example of this would be the woman who broke the vial of very expensive perfume and poured it over Jesus' head. It was something that people criticized her. Well, this could have been used. You know, why waste this? Just like with the perfect animal. And she was criticized for this, but Jesus praised her and saying that she did a beautiful thing for him. Didn't see the waste in it, and as we know, this event was recorded for us as an example. So I see a tie here back to these kinds of things in the Old Testament.
It's a good connection. I just want you guys. I feel like I need to say this because I feel like there is a sharp contrast between what Scripture tells us about worship and what our modern world says and thinks about worship. In the ancient world, when you worship God, you brought something. You came to give. And you don't show up. In fact, it says, oh, I forget where the citation is. None shall appear before me empty-handed, God says. Okay, don't come to me with nothing to bring. And I think we've completely lost that sense. We think worship is about what we get. And that we're going to come and something is going to be done to us or for us. And in the ancient world, you can see it. What are they getting? They're giving. They're there to give. They're there to offer. And I say that because please don't misunderstand me. I do know that in the New Testament, there are things we get from worship. Like when the New Testament describes worship, it talks about us receiving edification in 1 Corinthians 14. It talks about us stirring up one another to love and good works. It talks about us benefiting, learning, growing. I know all of that. I'm not arguing with any of that. I'm saying I think sometimes we get into a mode where we feel like we're consumers and we're here to get a product and for have people do stuff for us. And I think we lose that there's a commitment and a cost that is involved in worship. To truly honor God, I have to give something. That's not something that's done for me. And I feel like we've lost that sense. I am really struck by that as I read this, but also as you read in Genesis, as you read throughout the Old Testament, Scott brought up David, that you have people offering, and their offerings are noted because this is what is expected. You're going to come before God, bring something that shows that you appreciate him, you honor him. Okay, why do you think God wanted worshipers to lay their hands on the head of the sacrifice and kill it? Look in chapter 1 and verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So I don't know if you paid attention to this as you read through, but some of the sacrifices the priests kill, and the priests will slaughter the animal and cut him up and everything. But this is one where it says, no, you lay your hand on the animal and you cut its throat. Okay. Now, I understand the risk of asking a why do you think question. I get it, because we're all going to think different things, and I'm really asking what's your opinion about this, and I know that can lead us into iffy places, but I want you to think about it, and I'd like to see, you know, what kind of thoughts you guys have about why God would have it be this way. Yeah, Kyle?
Scapegoat,
okay.
Where the his sins to the animal, mm-hmm. and that animal is released outside the gate. That's right. The nature of the scapegoat.
And so it's a transference of guilt to the offering.
Okay.
Very similar to what David we understand about Christ taking our sins at the cross.
So Kyle mentions a scapegoat that we're going to talk about on the Day of Atonement, which is not on the Day of Atonement, but when we get to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, that they would put their hand and sort of transfer the sins onto a goat.
I mean, if it was today, I mean, I would have a hard time doing that personally. I would feel guilty watching the life drain from them.
Yep.
They may have a different view of it because it was probably a little bit more common for them back in the day. But if you've never like held the bull in your hands and then driven either a sword or whatever through or slit its neck, I'm sure that would feel pretty guilty, especially if it was like the best or not the best, but you know, without blemish.
Right.
And it would feel pretty guilty for the one offering the sacrifice.
You think that might be the point?
I think that might be the point.
Yeah. Good. Jerry?
Yeah. I just think back to the first time I killed a deer, and the person I was with, when we went up to the deer afterwards, he said, "Put your hands on it." He said, "You did this. This was what you did. You made this choice. You pulled the trigger. You made this happen." And it was very moving to think about that. And when I think about that for them, you know, I think about it in a very similar way. You did this. This was your choice. The sin in your life was your choice. And also taking this animal's life as a sacrifice to your God, this was your choice. You did it.
Right. And there's life there, like the, I think both of y'all are kind of hitting on the same idea that losing life or watching life leave an animal and realizing that in some way this has to do with me is it's powerful, it's visceral, and I think that may be part of it too. Brother Jim? Yeah, something has to suffer because of your sin, yeah. Sam, you're just in time. So, I'm sorry, Miss Peggy had some. Right. Right. Miss Peggy said it's done specifically in the presence of the Lord, and in the same way we have to go to the Lord. Although it's not a physical place, but there is that sense in which we confess those things to Him and involve Him in the process of saying, "I want to be done with that." Jared?
I'll wait for the microphone. There is a potentially an aspect here that draws us closer to God in remembering that all things are blessings from God. And albeit they're having to sacrifice that blessing to give back to God, it could be a bridge to bring us just a little closer. And remember and not take things for granted. It's very easy for us, assuming all things similar in their day and age versus ours, in the rat race to look at your home, whatever it is that you want to look at, whatever analogy you want to use, and think, look what I've done. Look what I've amassed. Look at all the different things that we have. At times we overlook and tend to forget where those came from. Mm-hmm. So potentially there is a correlation of drawing us closer to God, and not just the act of taking the life, but remembering where it came from.
Right, right. So it's, why do I have an animal to offer? Not everybody does, right? Why do I have one? Well, it's because the Lord's blessed me. And if He wants me to give that back to Him, you know, is that such a terrible thing, such a tragedy? Who's got some over here? Steve?
I think it definitely drives home the point that sin is associated with death.
Yep.
And you can't escape that conclusion, you know, from the sacrifices or anything that we're taught from in anywhere in the Bible.
Yep. Sin is associated with death. If you think of Israel at this stage, not really knowing a lot about God and about sin, isn't this a powerful way to teach them that? None of them are going to forget that connection, especially as, like you guys have talked about, like they're the ones doing the killing, and it's their responsibility because of their sin. Yeah, Kyle?
Of course, I think the chapter 53 in Isaiah speaks about the person there being offered, where he grew up like a tender shoot. So there's an element of closeness to the one doing the offering, that it has experienced the life of that individual animal. I think those kinds of things make Isaiah 53 tender in our own mind.
Yeah, that's a great point. He grew up before him like a tender plant, in the same way that, you know, if that's your animal, you've seen it from the beginning, and now you're ending its life. Yeah, Jesse?
Yeah, I think
that's where you ran off to. Okay.
Yeah. You know, when you're talking about this, the whole title is Finding the Heart of God in the Offerings, and just to relate this to the New Testament, and when you think about the fact that here you are, you're having to place your hand on this animal, and you're having to kill it yourself, that is, in a sense, an image of what God had to do with his son. He sent it. He killed it. And so when I have to do that myself, it makes me think of what did God do for me? Yeah. And how? And I think as difficult as that would have to be, as was said earlier, like, man, how hard would that be to actually have to, like, plunge the knife yourself? How much then harder, you know, to make the Hebrew writers, you know, how much more than right. argument, how much more difficult for God to kill his only son? And then I think there's also an aspect of ownership, right? I'm placing my hand on this, not only to figuratively transfer the sin, but also to claim ownership of the sin itself and claim ownership of the animal, just like God is claiming ownership of his son and placing the sin on it and then plunging the knife himself.
Yeah, I'm hearing Abraham and Isaac, yeah. And I'm hearing Jesus. All right, Mike, you got the last one because we got to keep moving.
I'm kind of reminded of David as well, you know, talking about my sin is ever before me.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And this is a way that's very visible, right? Okay. I gave you more questions and we would talk about them, but I am running out of time to say some of the things that I want to say for the rest of the class. So think about these things. The pleasing aroma that's throughout this, I think, is a vivid way of describing God's pleasure. At obedience done for him. And by the way, that's a very common expression in the Old Testament before the law of Moses. Like when Noah gets out of the ark, he offers a sacrifice and it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's something that's said in the New Testament about things we do that are pleasing aromas to God. Christian service, pleasing aroma to God. And God never wants the fire for the burnt offerings to go out. I just think it's interesting to think about why that would be, that the tabernacle is always open and people are always there. God's always expecting there to be that awareness of his presence among them and the need for sacrifices. Okay, I want to give you four ideas here because we're in our class, we're talking about finding the heart of God. And so this is sort of four things I want you to take away as you read this section and think about what that might mean in our time. We're going to do this. And then we're going to talk about some connections to the New Testament. First, God wants to live among his people. God really, really, really wants to live among his people. God wanted to live among Adam and Eve in the garden. And God wanted to live among his people. He called Abraham. He creates in him a people. He brings them out of Egyptian slavery. And he deals with all their rebellion and, you know, all their difficulty. Now he's going to deal with their sins and their uncleannesses. He's going to teach them, but he's also going to make it where they can live, where he is in their midst. That's what the glory of the Lord picture is. That's what the tabernacle picture is. God lives among you. But if you're going to live with God among you, you have to become holy because God is holy. So you be holy, for I'm holy. And this whole book is about teaching the people how to be holy so God can live with his people. Just know when you come to the New Testament and God describes his desire to live in the church, which Paul says is the temple of God. And God expresses his desire to live in you when he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. That you are a temple, that we are a temple. It's just that same old desire that God has always wanted a people, and he wants to live among them, and therefore we have some responsibility in that. You see it in Israel. They can't just say, oh, good, come on, God. It's instead they have to prepare themselves and they have to maintain a certain spirit and a certain level of holiness to allow God to live in their midst. Second, sin is a big deal. Kind of touched on this with the killing the animals. Sin is a big deal. If you were a Jew in this time, you had to know this stuff. You had to know what to do. You lived with a constant awareness of how to get rid of sin, what is sin, what makes me unclean or defiled before God, what do I do about that? And yes, I'm sure there were times where people were not paying as much attention to that, and they would say, let's just go ask the priest, he'll know. But God expected this book to be studied and read. He expected it to be taught from parents to children. When Moses says, let it be on your lips, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, this is the law he's talking about. This is what you need to know. You need to know sin's a big deal. And it's not something to be wished away. Especially, remember, we're in between the sins and idolatry of Egypt and the sins and idolatry of Canaan. And they're between these two areas, but they're about to go into Canaan and be among a people who don't know the true God. And they need to know, just because there are people around you doing some of this stuff, that doesn't mean it's good. That doesn't mean it's not a big deal, that God's just okay with it. Instead, these sacrifices just continually, every day remind you, sin always matters to God. And do we need that remembrance in our time? Of course we do, because we live among a people who winks at sin, who don't think anything of sin. And yet God is still here saying, no, sin is a big deal. Sin will wreck your life. Sin will separate you from God. Sin will hurt the people around you, and so you need to know how to deal with sin. God makes provision for that, but it becomes a big deal. God wants things done his way. Can't really miss that in this section. It's just everywhere you look. It's going to be even more emphatic. Jesse's going to talk about Nadab and Abihu, and there is this contrast in Leviticus 8 and 9 where we're consecrating the priests, and Aaron offers the first offering. And it's just a drumbeat. As the Lord had commanded over and over again. As the Lord commanded. He did it. As the Lord commanded, so he did. And then Nadab and Abihu offer unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded. Do you hear the difference? God expects, listen to me. Do what I'm telling you to do. Obey. Have a heart that wants to do my will. And you can see in the sacrifices that he goes to almost an extreme on that. I want this done my way. Don't think you can do it your way, and that's fine. So if you're asking what's the heart of God, that's part of the heart of God. Obey me. Somebody said this earlier, and I didn't comment on it, but I made kind of a mental note. We have a deal that we talk about in our time that's about love languages. You guys ever heard of love languages? And the idea is, you know, we don't all receive and give love in the same ways. And so when we're married to someone or we're interested in someone, we have to learn how they give and receive love. So we love them in a way that is most fulfilling to them. Okay, whatever you think of that, let me just say God's love language is obedience. If you want to know what it means to love God and how God receives love, how God sees our respect, it's in obedience. You see that in Leviticus? But you also see that all throughout the New Testament. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, okay? Obey me. And I think sometimes we think differently about love, and we may say, well, love means I have nice feelings, or love means I agree with most of what you say, but for God, love means obey. You love me, and you show that you actually love me because you trust me enough to do things my way. God wants things done his way, and God is pleased when we obey him, which ties in with that. Pleased is another level. When it says he smelled a soothing aroma or a pleasing aroma, pleased is another level. This is not just, all right, well, I'm not going to kill you. It is instead, it makes him happy. He rejoices in that. And I think there is a world of difference between not causing the death of someone and actually making them happy. And so there is a way that we can make God happy when we are willing to do his will and trust him about the things he tells us to do. Okay, so I just want to, and I'll try to do this in each class as we go through Leviticus and Numbers. I just want to make a few New Testament connections, and then we'll be done for tonight. Because everything we're reading has that feel of like, yeah, that was then, this is now. And so I want you to see that there's a lot going on here that connects between the Testaments. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. I mentioned this a moment ago. So you have all of this language in Leviticus 1 to 7 about the tabernacle and the offerings and God dwelling among the people. And 1 Corinthians 6 says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. And I just want to say that when I put we must prepare ourselves, I hope you know what I mean. What I mean is, if God's going to dwell in us, that's not something that he's just going to take over our will and do. Even in Leviticus, he says, no, I'll come dwell with you if, when, but you must become holy. You must obey me. You must become the people who can live among, live where I can live among. And so in the same way, he says, in 1 Corinthians 6, the context there is about sexual immorality, and he says, flee sexual immorality. If you want the Holy Spirit to live in your body, he says, flee sexual immorality. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit if we're prepared. I hope you see the connection that this is not just a one-time thing that happened back then. This is instead, God still wants to live among his people, in his people, and that we still have responsibilities to make ourselves holy. Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 11 to 14, we're going to have a lot of connections to Hebrews. That'll happen again next week. It'll happen throughout the quarter. But the idea in Hebrews 9 is that Jesus has fulfilled the offerings and done something greater than what the offerings could do. And I would especially encourage you, if you've ever studied Hebrews before, I think sometimes when I've studied Hebrews, I have not really gone back and read Leviticus. I would encourage you to read Leviticus and then read Hebrews and see the difference. When it talks about every priest stands daily ministering, offering the same sacrifices that can never take away sins, it's like we've been reading about that. They're going to keep standing there, keep offering day and night. The fire never goes out, day and night. And what an impact that would have on the Jewish mind. Say every time for them it was the temple. Every time we see the temple, what we see is the never-ending sacrifices. And then Jesus once for all offers himself. He doesn't go in to a building with a curtain and offer animal blood. He goes into the presence of God with his own blood and cleanses us all. So when you read about the offerings, and some of you have already mentioned this, don't neglect thinking about how Jesus has fulfilled those offerings and gives us something better. And the last one I want to say, because we've got less than a minute, is Romans 12, 1 to 2, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice and that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Also, Hebrews 13, Tim King was here a few weeks ago and talked about the daily sacrifices that we offer regularly. Not sacrifices like they did in the sense of bringing an animal, but I do think sometimes we need to consider what am I offering to God? What am I bringing? Present your bodies. Just in the same way they would present an animal before the Lord, present your body as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice that you continue to offer. It's not just something you kill and burn. It's instead something that you offer over and over and over again because you continue to live and use that body. But do you offer it to God for his service, offering yourself, your mind, your heart, your time, your energy for him? What are you bringing God? What are you offering him? Just know that this is what God expects, and I don't believe that that has changed. All right, thank you guys so much for your attention. We're out of time, and pick up the sheet in the back for